How many of you are cat lovers? I would like for you please to close your ears. A man in New York City met a lovely young lady. They soon wed, and with the wedding, he realized that he was marrying this precious young woman's cat, one whom she doted on and held in her arms and adored. And he had about enough that he could take. Not only did it consume his own paycheck in food and all the other kind of whatnot, but he found that he had to replace furniture because of the cat's claws. And he couldn't even get a good night's sleep because the silly thing would jump on the bed in the middle of the night. While his wife was away for a weekend, he got a bag and he filled it with rocks and then placed the young kitty inside and threw it into the Hudson River. Indeed. His wife came home and she was utterly devastated. She was in more grief than he ever imagined. She moped around and he said, dear, how about I'll put an ad in the paper. And I'll offer a $500 reward. And he did. The ad ran its period of time. Of course, there was no kitten brought to the front steps. And she was absolutely beside herself. So he said, dear, what matters to you matters to me. The things that you're concerned about are what concerns me too. Dear, let's up the ante. I'll put another ad in the paper and we'll raise it to $1,000. Friend saw the ad in the paper and said, what are you doing? No cat in the world is worth $1,000. To which he responded, when you know what I know, you can afford to be generous. Hypocrisy takes many forms. In essence, it is putting on a mask to declare something as true that is not true. I want you to listen to the following statistics, facts on file, of one company's employee track record. I want you to ask if you'd like to hang around these people. They have just a little over 500 employees. 29 have been accused of spousal abuse. 7 arrested for fraud. 19 accused of writing bad checks. 117 have bankrupted at least 2 businesses. 3 have been arrested on assault. 71 cannot get a credit card due to bad credit. 14 have been arrested on drug-related charges. 8 have been arrested for shoplifting. 21 are current defendants in lawsuits. And in 1998 alone, 84 were stopped for drunk driving. You know this company, the 535 people that made up the U.S. Congress at the turn of the 21st century. Those who make the laws, yet do not abide by them. We call it hypocrisy. It's the topic of the passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning in Romans chapter 2. I invite you to turn there with me. As we continue in our study of Romans, we are in the very first section of that book where Paul is trying to drive home the point that all mankind stand guilty before God and thereby desperately need a Savior. If you look over at chapter 3 and verse 9, You find that Paul says, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's where he's headed. Verse 19 of chapter 3. All the world stands accountable to God. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. No flesh will be justified in his sight. That's where Paul is heading in the first section. That's the conclusion of that first section, to declare all men are guilty before God. And in chapter 1, Paul has these people in audience, as his audience, the Gentiles, the profligate, the licentious Gentile who continues to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To these, God gives over to greater excesses of unrighteousness. And by the time he gets to the end of chapter 2, Paul anticipates some audience members saying, whoa, Paul, I agree with you. There are all kinds of horrible, reprobate people out there. But that certainly doesn't describe me. Paul, I pay my taxes. I take care of my wife. As a matter of fact, I'm married to the only wife I've ever had. I love my children, have supported my children, paid for my children's education in college. I'm not like them. And over the last few weeks, we have dealt with that first half of chapter 2, where Paul tells this particular segment of his audience, the moralists, we might call them, that God judges us according to our deeds and according to our knowledge, the light that we have received. God is just and He is fair in His judgment. And as we stand to give an account of our life before the Lord, He will ask us, what did you do with what you knew? Without fail and without excuse, every man, Paul says, stands before God to say, we have failed to do what we knew to be true. That's where we were last week. This week we begin a new section in chapter 2. Paul has a different member in mind, a different audience member, specifically Jews. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, at first glance, you might think this really has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with us. And in these first three sections, or in this first section where there are three audience members, as Paul is declaring all of mankind standing guilty before God, this may be the one that touches us the most. Because you're religious people. You are people that have developed a habit of being involved in worship, in the reading of God's Word. The danger here is for those who clothe themselves with all of this good spiritual stuff and yet stand unredeemed before the Lord. In this section that I just read, verses 17 to 29, we could easily divide it into two subsections, verses 17 to 24 and verses 25 to 29. In both sections, Paul is describing the very same thing. He is describing specific privileges that the Jews have and specific privileges that the Jews were trusting in, expecting that because they had these privileges, God was going to look on them differently. They expected that these privileges would somehow elevate their status before God and give them a break, cut them a deal. And Paul forthrightly declares that these privileges are special, but they hold us to a greater accountability. I put my main idea in this way in your notes. God's judgment falls hard on those who fail to live up to their privilege. Now, we're talking about those who are unredeemed, not those that are redeemed. God's judgment falls hard on those who fail to live up to their privilege. Two sections. In the first section, verses 17 to 24, Paul talks about the privilege the Jews have of having been delivered to them the law of God and to have been included in God's covenant of promise. If you look at verse 17, these Jews relied on the law. It says that they relied on the law. In verse 18, they know the law, they approve of the law. End of verse 18, they were instructed out of the law. God gave them something wonderfully special in the law. It was the embodiment of wisdom and truth. The word philosophy means lover of wisdom. Philos, phileo, love. Sophia, wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. If we were to talk about different philosophers, you might think of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. These were wonderfully gifted men of God. They were wonderfully gifted men by God. Let me clarify that. But these Jews, having received the law of God, had a greater wisdom and a greater understanding of truth than anything Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates dreamed up. Not because they had better minds, not because they were smarter, but because they had God's law. It is the embodiment of truth, of wisdom. Now, the Jews made an error at this point, having received the law, thinking, well, God must love us better because we've been given this special truth. Another privilege they've been given is they've been included in the covenant. They have been part of God's people, and by the very names God uses for them, they are declared special people. Typically, we talk about these people as either Hebrews or Israelites or Jews. The word Hebrew comes from the word or the name Eber. That's Shem, you know, Shem, Japheth, Noah's sons, Ham. Japheth's great-grandson was named Eber. One of his descendants down the line was Abraham. Abraham took the name of his forefather, Eber. He was called, in Genesis 14, Abraham the Hebrew. Abraham the descendant of Eber. Now, there were a lot of other descendants of Eber that were not descendants of Abraham, but that term Hebrew was over time given to that group of people, Eber's descendants, through Abraham. Right? Second name that is frequently given to this group of people are Israelites. That comes from the name that God gave Jacob, Abraham's son, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the third one down, wrestled with God at the river Jabbok. And at that time, God changed his name. I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore. I'm going to call you Israel, which means struggles or wrestles with God, strives with God. That was Jacob's name. And so when Jacob had his 12 sons, they're called the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel. That's where we get the Israelites. The 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 sons of Jacob, called Israel by God. Another word that we call these people are Jews. Further down in Israel's time period, during the period of the divided kingdom, there was Israel in the north and there was Judah in the south. Israel was comprised of the 10 tribes. Judah was made up of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and a little bit of Simeon. These southern tribes, because Judah was the biggest, was called Judah. Now, Judah is the word Jew is etymologically related to this word Judah. So we call the people Jews because they were from Judah in New Testament times. Let me back up. In the time of the Assyrians, 722 BC, when the northern tribes were conquered and scattered, all that was left were the people from Judah. And so they were called the Jews, and eventually in the New Testament times it was related to anybody who lived in Palestine was called a Jew. Now, historically, we could look at those three names having specific places in time, but they all interweave and you can call a Jew an Israelite even today. But typically we refer to these people as Hebrews in the patriarchal times up to the time when they are delivered into the land of promise. And that time when they're called Israelites is from that time when Israel, that is Jacob, was named by God and all of his descendants all the way through the Old Testament. We talk about a Jew, the first time it shows up is in the book of Esther. But from that point on, even through the New Testament, that's usually the term that is used. All of these terms, all of these names have been given to this group of people as a gift by God to say, you are included, you are part of my family. I am specially going to touch the entire world because through you, Messiah will come. Now, the Jews made a mistake, as they did with the law, to assume that because I bear God's name, the name Jew means praised. They thought, well, we're the ones that are praised. No, God is praised through them. They misunderstood their purpose and their name. God purposed to bless the world through them. And they made the mistake to think, because I have this special blessing, because I have the privilege of being included as a part of the covenant, God's going to smile on me. And He's going to look upon me with favor. Not necessarily. Because, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 2, being a Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. This external stuff of having a lineage and being able to trace my great-grandpappy way, way, way back there to Abraham before the throne of God, that does not cut it. Simply to have the Word of God in my hands does not give me some kind of special status before God. And you notice I separated this point in this way. A special privilege, like the law of the covenant, has been given. But we are expected to live according to that privilege. And they didn't. If you look at verse 21, Paul asks five rhetorical questions to point these people that are unredeemed Jews to their desperate need for a Savior. He says, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" They practiced what they did not preach. They preached, but did not practice. Turn with me over to Malachi. This is just one example. We could look throughout the Scriptures at different examples where God deals with His people because there is an inconsistency in their living. He says, "You're not living up to your privilege. You're living a hypocritical life." In Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi records God's words, writing in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." Malachi was dealing with a group of people who claimed rather vociferously, "We love God." And Malachi said, "Bunk. You say you love God, that's what you preach, but your practice says something completely different. You are thieves," Malachi tells these people. You haven't given to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. You have given a little pittance, but you don't tithe. You keep that to yourself." Now here's where we're meddling. Because the same thing's true now, isn't it? According to some statistics from 2001, compiled by the Barna Research Group, 12% of born-again believers tithe. That means there's a lot of thieves out there. In 1994, these are the most recent statistics I could find. In 1994, the average church member in the United States gave 2.5% of his income for the Lord's work. One author quipped about this kind of hypocrisy in God's church. He said, "Plenty of people are willing to give God credit yet few are willing to give him cash. Consequently, Paul says, Romans chapter 2, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, in the New American Standard, like I'm reading from, when you see something in small caps like this, it means that it is a quotation from the Old Testament. Paul is combining two passages together from Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36 to declare the fact that when we do not live up to our privilege, when we live a hypocritical life, in other words, we blaspheme the name of God. Let me talk a little bit. I'm on the second page of my notes here. I'm going to talk a little bit here about hypocrisy in general. I'm sure that many of you have found in conversations that you've had the objection, well, I don't buy into this Bible and this Christianity stuff because church is filled with hypocrites. You've heard that. All right. I want to help you deal with that objection. Oftentimes, it is a way of escaping truth. Just another roadblock to say, well, I really don't want to go down this road. I don't want to continue this conversation because I really don't want to hear it. Oftentimes, that's what they're dealing with. But hypocrisy, in a very real sense, is definitely a problem among God's people. And we could look historically at the Crusades, at the Salem witch trials, and we only have to go back all that far to look at all of the gaffes that have been performed by church leadership. All of the stuff in the Catholic Church has been well brought to light here as of late, but my friends, that's just the tip of the iceberg. There is all kinds of hypocrisy among church leadership, but it doesn't stop there. When people in the pews make a vow before God, whether that has to do with a marriage relationship or a financial relationship that they're entering into, and they don't fulfill those vows, there is a breakdown of trust and credibility, and we open ourselves up to that cry, hypocrite. Well, it is. There's a crisis in that regard in the church. But I think it'd be helpful for us to clarify a number of things. I put some room in your notes for you to take some notes here as you deal with this kind of an objection from someone. The first point of clarification you might make is this. Profession does not necessarily mean possession. And by that I mean that somebody who claims to be a believer and is acting like the world is not necessarily a believer. Second point of clarification is that no Christian is perfect. We are looking for progression. Not perfection, but progression. I don't say this, so you shouldn't say this as to excuse ourselves, as to say, well, nobody's perfect, as though to just kind of sweep away our sin and our error, but to clarify our expectations. Do we really expect that people are going to be perfect, or are we expecting that people are going to be making progress? What the world needs to see is not people that are perfect. The world needs to see believers, when they sin, to be on their knees in humble repentance before God, looking to change the manner of their life. That's what the world needs to see. Not perfect people, but progressing people. Third point you might make. Not all sin is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a certain breed of sin. And if we could use a biological classification chart, hypocrisy is a species of which lying is the genus. Hypocrisy is a certain kind of sin. All sin is not hypocrisy. And the fourth point you might make, just for clarification, is that the Bible and Jesus himself oppose hypocrisy. You don't have to read very far into Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus absolutely excoriates the hypocritical religious leaders of his day to know that Jesus opposes hypocrisy. He was not a hypocrite by any stretch of the imagination. Didn't condone it. This is the point you want to drive home when you're dealing with somebody who has raised this objection. Christianity stands on the person of Christ, not the performance of Christians. It has to do with Jesus. And we don't want, we want to steer them away from making, coming to a faulty conclusion based on a faulty representation of Christ. All right, that side excursus is completed at this point. Paul, returning back here to Romans, Paul has been saying in this first subsection of the end of chapter 2 that we've been looking at, he says, you Jews have been given the law. You've been given God's covenant. But that doesn't automatically mean that you have a free pass into heaven. God looks on the heart, and he sees what's there. And when we see hypocrisy being lived out, we have to ask the question, is there any truth living in that heart? God's judgment falls greatly on those who fail to live out the privileges that they have been given. Now in the second section, verses 25 to 29, Paul is saying the very same thing, but he's using another privilege. Now he's going to be talking about the privilege of circumcision. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. Indeed, circumcision, Paul writes, is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. I want you to listen to what the Rabbi Menachem, or something close to that, says in his commentary on the books of Moses. Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. Here are three other quotations from other rabbis. Quote, circumcision saves from hell. Quote, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. Quote, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. Unquote. The Israelites, some Jews, not all, don't mean to put them all in this category, but many, have come to the conclusion erroneously that because they are circumcised, they are in. That is their free pass into heaven. And Paul says, no, time out, wait a minute, you don't understand. Circumcision is a matter of the flesh, and this flesh is going to decay. What circumcision is to reflect is a circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was a sign and a pledge. It was a sign that a person was redeemed, saved, born again, if you will. Abraham received the sign of circumcision after he believed. As a sign by God to say, Abraham, this is a reminder to you that everyone who trusts me will be saved. And it was a pledge. It was a pledge by God to say, Abraham, doesn't matter how you feel, how good your day is, how bad your day is, that circumcision is a physical reminder to you that because of your faith, you will be with me in paradise for eternity. It's a pledge. Now you can immediately see the crossover in the New Testament with baptism. Baptism, like circumcision, is both a sign and a pledge. Baptism is a great benefit and it's a great privilege for us, but in and of itself, it is nothing. And it carries no significant weight at all. None. Zip. Zero. If a person is baptized that does not believe that baptism has become an unbaptism. Just like Paul says, that circumcision becomes uncircumcision for that person who does not believe. It is of no effect. There is no magical benefit in circumcision or in baptism. Well, is baptism valuable at all? Is circumcision valuable at all? In many ways, yes, it is very valuable. Let's just talk about the baptism end of it. When we see somebody baptized, we are visibly watching a portrayal of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for that person who is baptized, they are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is tremendously valuable for us, but it is valuable only for the believer because it is a sign to him. It is a physical sign of an inward and intangible truth. And that intangible truth is everyone who believes will be saved. So that person who believes and is baptized, that is a physical sign of their salvation. It's a testimony to all people that those who believe will be saved. It is also a pledge to say those people that are baptized will, God is going to complete what He has started. He will take you through on into eternity. When a person believes, they are on a one-way trip to heaven. And baptism is a sign that says, yes, you are saved. You can look back on this point in time as a physical reminder of what took place in your heart. Yes, baptism is very valuable. And for the Jews, circumcision was very valuable. Paul says this in verse 26 about circumcision. If the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Stay with me. Verse 28:7. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? I put in your notes how John Stott boils this down. I thought it was helpful. Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision, while uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. Now, being in the New Testament age, we might write this sentence this way. Baptism minus obedience equals no baptism at all. While no baptism at all plus obedience equals baptism. Now, neither Paul nor John Stott are saying that we are saved by our obedience. What we are saying is we are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by anything that we do. However, saving faith works itself out. It gets put into practice. And it manifests itself in the fruit of repentance. It manifests itself in the fruit of obedience. So you can look at a person, if they are bearing the fruit of repentance, if they are bearing the fruit of obedience, it is evidence of the truth of what we cannot see inside, that they do believe and are redeemed. So that circumcision is a value, that baptism is a value only for that person who is genuinely saved. Look at verse 29, chapter 2. He who is a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul's point that he's driving to here is this. Salvation is something that takes place on the inside of man. It's not an external thing. Oh, it's going to manifest itself in external things, but if all I have is the externals, the law, attending a church service, prayer, baptism, if all I have is the external stuff without the internal stuff, not only do we call that hypocrisy, but we call that person not saved. And my friends, Paul's concern for these people was that they were trusting in all the external stuff. They were doing all of the religious things. And on the outside, you might think, well, they're saved. And that's why we call this a Christian nation. Because there are many people that have clothed themselves with the externals of Christianity. But we look at the moral mess our nation is in and we say, there's something wrong. And what's wrong is they have not the stuff on the inside that's necessary that will make the outside stuff of value. I'm going to boil everything down, summarize it in these three statements very quickly. Knowledge about God does not win us a spot in heaven. Knowledge about God doesn't win us a spot in heaven. God doesn't look favorably upon us simply because we've attended Bible studies, listened to sermons, and read the Bible. If that stands on its own, we are lost. Second, baptism is only of value to the genuinely saved person. Baptism is only of value to the genuinely saved person. Thirdly, sins of profession. Oops. That's a typo on my part. Sins of professing people are offensive to God and injurious to the unsaved. Sins of professing people, those people that say they love God, just like those people in Malachi's day, but actually do not. And their lives are hypocritically reflective of the fact that they're living a lie. They're living with a mask on. Sins of professing people are offensive to God and injurious to the unsaved. The world around us needs to see authentic Christianity. I put this quote in your notes. Hypocrisy is like a pin pointed in one direction, yet headed in another. May our yes be yes, and our no be no. May people see the genuineness and the authenticness, not the perfection, but the authenticness of Christ living in our life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that's present with us now. I thank you for your word that you've given to us. I thank you for the Lord Jesus. For these things, we are greatly privileged people. We do not deserve any of these things by any stretch of the imagination. But we thank you, Father, that you have entrusted them to us. God, I pray for the people that are here. People in my hearing that may clothe themselves with all this nice stuff and yet there is not the reality of living vital faith in their heart. I pray that you would convict them of sin and of coming judgment and of your righteous, holy standard. For those that are redeemed, Father, I pray that you would quicken us to realize how important it is as the world looks on for us to be authentic, real, and genuine in our faith, in the living out of that faith. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name.